come on television and quoted the following scripture out of Matthew 24 and verse 1. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They were astounded because of the size of them, because these gigantic pillars around which three men could join hands. And it was beautiful because it was the building of the Herodian period. And it was absolutely fabulous with the court of the Gentiles, with Robinson's Arch, with the many buildings that were associated with it. And they marveled because they were hill country folk from up near Galilee. And he turned and said, "Do you see all these things? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" He had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. "And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" Two things they asked about, but they meant the same thing. What would be the sign of your coming? Because he had continually said he was going to return to this earth again. And he said, the very first words out of his mouth, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Let's deal with that scripture. It says many, and it said they will come in his name, saying, not that they are Christ, but that he is Christ, and shall deceive many. In the same prophecy, and this is the Olivet prophecy, one of the pivotal prophecies of all of the Bible, in verse 9, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." When you talk about big numbers, if I wanted to go out on a street corner and roll up a Saturday Evening Post and shout at people, I could reach a few passersby. If I wanted to come to a small city somewhere and rent the Women's Club or the YMCA or some other small church and invite people to a newspaper ad, I could attract a small crowd. But if I want to get on television, and if I'm able to pay the bills and simply sit in a little studio somewhere with a camera there, maybe a teleprompter that someone else has written out a message, and I simply read it in the same way that your newscasters are reading the daily news, then I can reach, depending upon the amount of money I'm able to spend, millions upon millions of people. I think you're all aware that at a time like a Super Bowl, literally 100 million human beings all over the world can be watching something like that, including our armed forces in countries all over the world and overseas. People at ships, out at sea, can watch it from satellite communication. When it says many, where are the organizations that can count among their membership millions of people? Many. Where are the religious leaders who have followings which number up into the millions, who have many? And how many of them are there? Now, there are far more than 400 different denominations. Every one of them is different in some degree. There are hundreds upon hundreds of television evangelists. Many of them are local, many of them are regional, and only a few are national and international, and I won't mention their names, that's not good form, but you would know every one of them that I would call off because so many people are familiar with them. Is this true that Jesus said, many false prophets shall rise? As I have asked for many, many years, and look right into the television camera and say, Jesus said there shall be many false prophets. How do you know I'm not one? My answer has always been, you don't. Unless you prove all things, and then I will give them the biblical criteria to do exactly that which I want to do in this sermon today. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is some of the pivotal preaching of the Bible, beginning in verse 15 to read up to that, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." It's interesting that false prophets appear like a member of the flock. There's nothing threatening to a sheep about another sheep if they don't know that that's only a facade, that it's only false clothing. "But inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? What is the outcome? All of my life, from the time that I finally became converted and was baptized back in about 1953, I have been a part of a work which had as its goal and its mission the fulfilling of Christ's commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. Now that means to understand what is the gospel. And I have a booklet entitled, What is the Real Gospel?, which will show you that the gospel is not only a message about the person of Jesus Christ, because he said that he brought a message from his Father. He said, My Father gave me what I should say and what I should speak. He said, The Father that is in me, he doeth the works. And he delivered a message which is called by the three synoptic gospels, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and by Matthew, which is one of the synoptics, John being the one which is not, Matthew calls it the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Not a kingdom which is in heaven, but a kingdom which is going to be ruled out of or from heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of God. For many, many years we have shown what is a kingdom. It requires four parts: a king, territory, citizens, and laws. And so then we wade through the Bible and show who is the king. And everyone knows that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will return as the conquering king to rule this earth with a rod of iron. Where will he return when he returns? The last words he spoke as he was assumed out of their sight in the first chapter of the book of Acts, they saw him going up into the heavens until he disappeared with the clouds, was, Why do you gaze up into heaven, said the angel when he departed, for this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. So the very first message that ever came back to this earth as Christ departed was Christ is coming again. And chapter after chapter of the Bible, Isaiah the 11th chapter that describes lions and poisonous snakes and creatures that are carnivorous and harmful, actually having their whole nature and even their dietary habits changed, and saying, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. Micah 4, the whole book of Zephaniah, the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:10, we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 24, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Do people who simply think religious thoughts and who believe they are a part of a religious organization, who have found a church home, and think gracious thoughts about forgiveness and tolerance and all the Christian ideals, are they ruling over nations? Do they change anything? Do they change the drug picture in the United States? Do they change the abominable criminal justice system of recidivism, revolving court justice that puts murderers out on the street? Now, on behalf, not because I disagree with the verdict or the lesser verdict that was handed down in the case of one televangelist who, as we sit here today, is in jail, I still think it is ridiculous when you think in one way about this, that there are many murderers who are free, that there are rapists and arsonists and murderers who have killed people who are out on the street while this man is serving many, many years. Now, not that that shouldn't be the penalty for defrauding and bilking people of millions of dollars of money. Perhaps it should be. I don't think this man Keating could be given a sentence that would even begin to make him pay for what he's done to countless tens of thousands of Americans, wiping out their savings, causing people who had every reason to look toward the evening of their lives in anticipation, and instead they have been wiped out and they're poverty ridden. You saw some of them crying on television, perhaps, when they were interviewing what had happened to a lot of people whose savings had been wiped out. In all of the years that I've been part of God's work, I have always realized that I must look at the overview, the global overview, the world picture of events in Russia, in Southeast Asia, in Australasia, in Central Europe, in Rome, in the Middle East, and look into the biblical prophecies and see where are we just now? How close are we to the time of the end? How near are we to these great events that Christ describes, in which the entire world is going to enter into a time of such tumultuous geopolitical upheaval that many despots and dictators are going to rise, that great wars are once again going to stalk the earth? And eventually the Bible seems to indicate that only a 10% remainder of the population of more than 5.5 billion human beings are going to be alive on this earth at the second coming of Christ. There is strong indication when God speaks of His own people. If you think that means the Jews in Israel, fine, but it doesn't. It means all of the lost 10 tribes, 13 in all if you count the 2 half-tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And the Bible indicates that only a tithe of those people, or 10% of the populations of those people, are going to remain alive at the time of the second coming of Christ. When you're dealing with things like that, dealing with things on that kind of a scope, dealing with many hundreds of nations and with hundreds of millions and even billions of human lives, how can you sink down into some mindset which causes you to make religion into a business to get you personally wealthy? How can you then sink down into something which is fraudulently using the very personal, very magnetic, very powerful medium of television and lie to people and be an actor and pretend, not write them the letters, not even receive their letters, not do what you're saying you're going to do, and obviously not believing what you say you believe on television? You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits, by what they produce, you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. How many times have you received a little tract? I remember one time, many, many years ago, a group of us from Ambassador College went out to one of the restaurants somewhere in Los Angeles, and someone on the street corner handed me a little tract, and I read it, and real quickly it talked about all of sin and come short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23, that sin is a transgression of the law, and so on. Oh, I don't think they quoted that one, but they said that death is the consequences of sin, and you have to say, I am a sinner, and you have to say, I receive Jesus Christ. And there was a little place right there, a little tract, you can read it in 3 minutes. And if I would sign on the dotted line, I would be saved. And that was all there was to it. I could just read that real quickly. I'm a sinner. I received Christ. Bang. I mean, presto, change, oh, I was saved. And I could never get unsaved. That was all there was to it. If you call Him Lord, you acknowledge He is Lord. How many times have you seen on television? Do you love the Lord? Bless you, Lord Jesus. Let me hear an amen. They go on and on. They try to get the audience involved. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils. Now, a lot of people claim to do that, and they're faking it. If you saw that television program the other day, you actually saw a man take a woman's shoe, or a young man, I forget, and pull it part way off on the heel. Then he's up there praying away like he's going to heal his foot. And one leg's longer than the other. And he's slowly pushing that heel back where it belongs. And so everybody's, ah, look at there. That leg actually shortened right while that evangelist was praying for that person. And they actually interviewed some people. There was an elderly black gentleman there with a cane, and they asked him if he felt any better. No, not a bit better. He hadn't been healed. Remember years ago they talked about the fellow that lisped a little bit and said, and then what happened when he broke, you know, he said, brother fell down, because he said, well, he fell down, he's crippled, you know. A lot of people heard that, but that went around about some of these fake healers. They said, in your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now, if you've never done any of those things, if you've never been used to perform miracles and great heavenly signs, how about asking this? Even if you had, is there a remote chance that Jesus Christ will say to you upon His coming, I never knew who you were? Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. Iniquity means, transliterated, lawlessness. contrary to God's law. There are so many prophecies about false prophets that I will choose just one because there are quite a number. And in the book of Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, is one which will have a lot of painful familiarity to many people in this room who are refugees from a church organization where the hierarchy seems to be described perfectly in Ezekiel 34. The word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat. That is, they ate the choice pieces. They ripped off the flock. They ate the best. You clothe ye with the wool. You fleece the sheep. You shear the sheep, and you take the wool, and you wear the garments. You kill them that are fed. You feed them, but then you slaughter them for your own use. But you feed not the flock. I shouldn't say you feed them, because even if they were fed, it is not the shepherd who is feeding them. The diseased have you not strengthened. How terrible if someone goes to such a meeting with arthritis, crippled, or some other terrible debility or disease, expecting to be healed, and they have this person push them over backwards, and they're quickly hustled out of sight, and then the television cameras, as they're going out the aisle toward the lobby, ask them, were you made any better? And they say, no, I'm not a bit better. How tragic that someone goes to someone depending upon him to be a man of God and finds out it was like a carnival sideshow and it had no substance. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. How many people have I talked to in the last 12 to 14 years who were forcibly put out of a church organization, and they were never called, they were never visited. I even had some families who would tell me they were, quote, Xeroxed out of the church. They got a Xerox copy of a letter, not even the original. And no pastor showed up and said, Martha, George, Henry, I'm really concerned about you. Could I come in? Could we sit down and talk? You seem to have problems. There seemed to be an attitude here. Is there something I could help you with? Can't we come to a meeting of mine? No call. No telephone call. No card. No letter. No visit. Not in years. But people were suddenly cut off from dear family members, from beloved friends, and then they were shunned. And they will tell stories of others seeing them in the supermarket or coming down the street and actually walk across the street to avoid having to meet them and treat them as if they just weren't even on the same planet. And that hurts so deeply you can't begin to imagine it. Because people in a church organization oftentimes develop many friends with whom then they socialize. They play cards. They go out to a restaurant. They go out after a Sabbath service to the cafeteria. They have the potlucks and the cookouts. They go to the church dance. They support kids in a drive to send a kid to camp. They're involved in volunteer efforts during the annual holy days and so on. And they develop a lot of very near and dear friends, some of whom with whom they share deeply personal, private matters involving their marriage or their business, and they trust them. Now, all of a sudden, that friend that they trusted never calls, but they call the friend. Who is this? Click. And they're cut off, and even this beloved friend will no longer speak to them. What did Jesus say in his analogy of the 99? That the good shepherd is one who, if he has 100 sheep, but one goes astray, he leaves the 99 because they're in the sheepfold, and he will go to every length, and it's only 1%, and does everything he can to find that one. Now, what happened when these pastors found that one? Well, oftentimes they would search, and they would find that one and pull out, figuratively, a spiritual 357 Magnum and say, I found him! Bang! There he is. I got the little rascal. But the idea of actually drawing that one back into the flock, trying to save that one, it didn't take place. Does this ring a sort of a poignant, kind of a sad bell in a lot of minds in this room? You didn't try to seek that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. No individuality, no expression of personality, no chance to ask questions. Certain subjects were taboo. You couldn't discuss things like salaries. You couldn't discuss where the money went. You couldn't discuss policies or programs or ask about it. Now that, of course, sounds like Bulgaria, 1956. It sounds like somewhere under the heel of the Soviet Union or some dictatorship where every other person is a spy, including a member of your own family. But it doesn't sound, first of all, like a democratic country, the United States of America, and may God bless this free land and keep it that way. It doesn't sound like a church organization in this nation, which is the only one in the entire world which ever really believed that the information media and the electronic possibility of being in the opinion-forming business and newspapers and the press and the mass media could be privately owned. And that instead of being government-controlled and under the heel of a one-party system, that anybody has a chance to voice any kind of an opinion. Do you know that in this great land of ours, it is perfectly legal for a church in San Francisco to be called, quote, the Church of Satan, the Devil, end quote, and to worship and to conduct marriage ceremonies while two people are in coffins with candles burning around and some priest of Satan, the Devil, is there? And they actually think, or they're trying, and maybe they're succeeding. I don't know, and I don't want to know. I want to stay far away from that as a guy with a candle in front of a gas jet, because I don't want to touch it. But there is a Church of Satan the Devil in San Francisco, and our Constitution allows that. Now, before you say, oh, that's terrible, stop and think. Because if that weren't allowable, then what I'm doing here today might not be allowable either. You see, you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. These freedoms are too precious. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts in the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. My flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. And none did search or seek after them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Eternal. As I live, says the Lord Eternal, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field. Because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. And again, the entire chapter is an admonition and an indictment against false prophets. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says that Satan the devil is like a great dragon who, quote, deceiveth the whole world. Is that possible? Is it possible for the whole world to be deceived? Now, people under the heel of communism, if they did believe in it, outnumbered by far people in a democratic society. People who believe in Islam outnumber practically any Protestant or other church you can think of. The people of China who believe in Buddhism far outnumber the people in Europe or the United States who believe in Christianity with all of its more than 400 tenets and sects and splits and schisms and organizations and so on. So they are in the majority. Is then the majority always right? Well, of course not. That's not axiomatic. Can a majority be deceived? That's like asking, can you go to see a David Copperfield magic show and applaud and go away just dumbfounded and explaining to other people who were there, I don't know how he made that big Bengal tiger disappear. But he can do it right in front of your startled eyes with all kinds of lighting and mirrors and strange things. Don't ask me how to explain it. I'm not sure how I got rid of the tiger either. But they're able to do that, aren't they, right in front of your eyes. Now, most people don't want to admit that they could ever be deceived. And I'll explain a little about that in a moment, but first in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 4, your Bible says, breaking into the middle of the thought about the gospel. If it is hid, it is hid to them who are lost. In whom the God of this world, small letter G, this world has a God. And the God of this world is not Almighty God, Yahweh Rophika, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Yahvah. It is not the Yahshua who is his son. It is not Almighty God of the Bible. But the God of this world is Satan the devil, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. When you are blinded spiritually, you simply don't know. Now, as my father used to say, and just think about this a minute, it's obvious, it sounds like a play on words, if you don't know, then you don't know that you don't know it. Because what you don't know, you say, well, I know that, but I don't know it. No, that's stupid. If there's something you just don't know, you're utterly unaware of the fact you don't know it. Now, a deceived person is someone who can be the best person, the most decent person, a forgiving person, and an honest person that you ever met. I have some people where I live that are Catholics, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Episcopalians. I suppose they represent a cross-section of the United States. And I get along very well with them. They all know exactly who I am and what I do. I think many of them watch my television programs on a Sunday morning with absolutely no effect whatsoever. I understand that because Christ said that a prophet hath no honor in his own country or even among his own kin. So I understand that. But they're tolerant, and I'm tolerant of them. I will gently chide them every now and then. If one of them says something on a golf course when he misses a shot, I'll say, really, Joe, it wasn't Christ's fault. Stop, think about it. It was probably the loose nut there on the end of the handle. But I will let them know that their language is a little bit offensive without trying to be offensive myself to them. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. Now, can a blind man see? Of course not. Man totally blind with no eyes, he's going along with a white cane. And there are a whole bunch of blind people behind him. That was exactly what Christ gave as an analogy of deceived preachers. So, first question, first possibility, so we can let some of them off the hook. I'm not sure we should. I'm not even sure I want to. But I think God will forgive me of that. Could it be possible that some of these would-be televangelists are themselves deceived? You got to say, yes, it is. Because Christ said, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And a blind man just does not see. It's sort of like the guides in the darkest part of Africa who learn all of the favorite trails. And some of these people will go to a ministerial seminary, and they will learn certain proof texts and certain scriptures that they should use for their sermon on a Sunday morning of about 12 or 20 minutes duration. And if they get off that beaten track, they are utterly lost. There are many preachers in the pulpits across our land who don't know what their own churches teach. There are many preachers out there who wouldn't know for a minute, for example, that their own church does not teach that Christ didn't really die, but that he was alive, because of a rather obscure scripture that talks about Christ witnessing two spirits who at one time, while the wrath of God waited in the days of Noah, that is, wherein the world perished under the water of the Noahian deluge, preached and witnessed unto departed spirits in Tartaru, erroneously translated hell, when it really means a condition or position or place of restraint, which really means the surface of this earth. And they have the timing all wrong because of a misunderstanding of those scriptures. And, of course, the old pagan concept of an ever-burning hell instead of a much hotter hell that Christ described, which will burn up that upon which it feeds and will utterly destroy the wicked. Hence the scripture in the book of Malachi that says they will be like ashes under the feet of the righteous. So, first of all, could it be that some of these men are sincere? Like I said, being facetious, I think so. I'll tell you one I believe is sincere. I believe he's sincere, but maybe I'm deceived about him and I'll be shocked to ever find out otherwise. Dr. Billy Graham, I believe that is a very sincere man. Don't ask me to name a bunch of others and tell you I think they're sincere. I get caught real short just a little bit after Dr. Billy Graham. I just kind of run out of names here, but that's all right. That's my problem. That's not your problem. You may have a litany of 20 of them, and you think they're all sincere. Next question, if you got a list of 20 of them, do they all preach the same thing? No. No. Well, then, if they don't all preach the same thing, which one of them is right? Well, Garner Ted, somebody came up to me one day, don't you really think that all of us are trying to get to the same place, but just by a bunch of different routes? I said, no. Well, what are you talking about? Well, Christ said that I am the door of the sheepfold. And any man trying to climb up and enter in any other way but through me is a thief and cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That the only way you can get into God's kingdom is through Jesus Christ and through the truth he brought, through the gospel he preached, and through the word. And this is the written word, but it is a living witness in Christ. By analogy, is called the word. In the first chapter of the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is that creative member of the Godhead who made all of creation. Jesus Christ then said there will be many, not just a few, here and there. Do you think for a minute, because you are intelligent, and you went to school, and you can read the Bible and understand the English language, that it's impossible for you to ever be deceived? Let me explain something that tends to happen about this medium we call television. There are tens of millions of Americans that have got white hair like me, and they're like me up in their 60s, or on into their 70s, or even early 80s. And if you look at a cross-section of these people with the problems today of health insurance, of sickness and debility, with more than 100 million Americans with a registered form of a chronic disease or another, with the incidence of cirrhosis of the liver, with alcoholism, with emphysema, with multiple sclerosis, with various forms of cancer from leukemia to rapidly growing cancers of the skin or the stomach or something else. If you look at all these people, many of them sick as well as being elderly, and tragically, many of them abandoned by their own beloved family members, their own children and grandchildren, and just left alone. The scandals we see continually in our newspapers about nursing homes, about what is happening of the poor people who are abused and left in their own excretia, and who are left in stinking environments not being cared for. Now, imagine just one of these little old ladies. Every time she gets up, and she gets up with her little four-footed walker, and she limps over to her refrigerator. Because it's happening right now by the millions in America, right? And she takes out a little bottle of orange juice or something, and she sits back down with such pain. It's difficult for her to even go to the shopping mall. She doesn't own a car. A neighbor lady takes her shopping once every week or so. Somebody comes from next door to look into her, in on her, with no relative involved at all. Her window to the world, sitting over there in a comfortable area with a little doily across the top, a couple of kids' pictures on it maybe, and some little bric-a-brac, maybe a little piece of china she bought somewhere years ago, is her television set. Now, the television set is an incredibly personal, private medium. She would not for one moment get up with a groan of pain and get her cane and walk to that door and admit some stranger who was standing there at the door, "Oh, I'm going to get you, demon!" She would scream, slam the door, bolt it, and hobble over and grab the phone and dial 911, right? "Who is this freak out here saying he's attacking a demon on the front porch?" She wouldn't think of letting this guy inside her home. Because the first time she ever took that remote and flipped around her television channels and she saw some guy on television, she might have been turned off. She might have been curious. She might have been repulsed. She might have thought, "Oh, how gross, how ghastly, how awful, how can anyone act like that?" But it's kind of like seeing someone doing something really weird, you know. If you see a man standing on his head in the middle of the street, you kind of stand and watch. What's he trying to do? Well, you don't know. He's trying to commit suicide. He's hoping the next Peterbilt truck comes along. But you don't know that, so you're going to watch. Fascinated. There's a man standing on his hands in the middle of the street. So people are like that. Barnum said they were, and he was right. They're curious. The biggest traffic jams you've ever waited in are sometimes rubberneckers because somebody else got hurt. And thousands of people are piling up and going by real slow. Oh, I want to see that. I hope there's a foot sticking out. I hope it's a compound fracture. Maybe I'll get there before the blood's all cleaned up. They're driving around. I want to see that. They're rubbernecking, looking, staring, gawking at something. We people are curious. The first time she sees someone like that, he's just curious. Maybe she's even a little angry. Oh, what a fraud. What an idiot. What a guy to... How can anyone act like that on television? It's kind of like that cavity you had. You couldn't keep your tongue out of it. It hurts. Every time I put my tongue in there, it lacerates my tongue. You keep on, you think your tongue's going to wear that sharp spot off. You ever had a thing like that in your mouth? You couldn't keep your tongue out of a cavity? Well, that's the way she is the next time she sees this guy. And she's going by in the television set, and there he is again. This time he's praying. Oh, help this little old woman fulfill her vow. She watching him. Look, what's he doing now? It's a lot more interesting than kitty cartoons. What else is there on Sunday morning? It's a lot more interesting. She's not into football. CNN's given all the sports statistics. She doesn't care about that. Well, the third and the fourth time she invites him into her living room, what first was strange, what was bizarre, what was perhaps even a little bit repulsive, gets to be easy familiarity. Now, he isn't showing her anything new. She's seen most of the antics, and once in a while he'll get to talking and look right out there, and she almost begins to think, well, there's nobody else in here talking to me. It's just me and him. And when he'll smile, well, once in a while she'll find herself starting to smile with him. And then once in a while he'll say, go ahead, and you'll see his hand come up and just disappear. I'm going to put my hand on the camera. Now put your hand on the television set. She finds herself putting her hand on the television set, when she shouldn't do that because it radiates, and she ought to stay away from it because you're getting radiation, but she'll do that. There are millions of people out here every single night. When Johnny Carson tells a joke, they're lying in bed, it's way late at night, and there's dear old familiar Johnny. Oh, that's funny. And they all laugh, you know. A lot of them watching in between their feet. They're lying there in bed, and there's old Johnny. I mean, he's right there in their bedroom. He's joked about that many a time. Easy familiarity. He's their friend. I've had people come up to me for years and years and shake my hand and say, I feel like I know you. And I say, I understand what you're talking about, but I've never seen you before in my life. Now, I want you to understand something. Television, and these little ladies out there ought to understand that too. And the reason I'm saying little lady, and the reason I'm characterizing it as a lady who perhaps is sick and infirm and has a four-legged cane, is because so many of them are, and that expose they showed said that the average was a late middle-aged, lonely woman, and that was the average individual who was actually sending in all his $80 million and all these fantastic amounts of money to these people that were being used to make them live like kings and so on, and that they never even saw the letters. So, first of all, look at that from that point of view. Are you lonely out there? Have you been abandoned by friend and family? Is television your only means of a window to the world? There was an old couple over in England. When I was president of the college over there, there were some little buildings called the Rose Cottages, and they were little narrow two-story flats. There was an elderly couple that sat in a bay window, and their entire entertainment, day after day, and literally month after month, and year after year, was just watching the cars go by. They didn't own a television set. You could guarantee that if you went downtown to London and you came back hours and hours later, they would be there when you drove by their house, and they would be there when you came back. I think one of them relieved the other one if they had to go to the bathroom or something, but there they sat, and they never missed which car was going by, and you stare at it, and then they talk about it. I wonder who that was. That was their window to the world. Their window to the world was a real window, and it looked out at a little narrow road near Brickett Wood, north of London, in St. Albans area in England. But the window to the world that many people watch is television. So that easy familiarity, after you have watched him for a few weeks, gradually gives way to trust. You don't realize that to this day, if it were a stranger, you would never invite him in. But now, if that man showed up, without you realizing he is still a total stranger, you would not only invite him in, you'd cook dinner and you'd ask him to stay a while. Because easy familiarity has become trust. And so now you begin to believe and you begin to react and you begin to accept what he is saying. If you want to avoid these false prophets, you've got to have the biblical criteria for being able to identify them. In Isaiah 8 and verse 20, and I'll turn to that quickly, it says very simply, "To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Is there any scripture you brethren know of anywhere from Genesis to Revelation that says that you use money as a seed? Is money something you plant? Is there any scripture in the Bible? Yet they all talk about that. They talk about it. Not all, but the ones that I'm thinking about, and certainly the ones that were in the expose, many of them say that you've got to make a vow. Do you have to make a vow? Have you read in the Word of God about the foolish vow of Jephthah? Have you read about making foolish vows to God? A vow was made to God. Mostly it had to do with a firstling or with an offering. And it was not, "If you will do this, God, then I'll do that." It was merely, "I am going to set my hand now to fast one day in the week for the next month for a certain purpose to get closer to God," or whatever. And in the old times when we read the Apostle Paul and the young man who was half Greek and half Jew, and trying to prove to the Pharisees they were not in any way contentious, they would actually shave their heads as an outward sign to other people that they were under a particular time of their lives when they had made a vow to God. The Bible shows in the case of a very foolish vow, a man that had to slay his own daughter, that you should beware of making foolish vows. Now it does say in the book of Job, it says also in the book of Psalm 50:14, Job 22:27, "Pay all your vows to the Eternal." So here these men are there, and they are saying that you need to vow right now. You say you don't have any money? You don't have any money? You're broke? Of course you don't have any money. But you can vow to send it in when you get it. And you can send this vow card right now. And he's actually getting people on the last end when the welfare check's already gone. They're sitting there for a week wondering how they're going to eat till the next welfare check comes in, and saying, "I want you to go ahead and send in a letter and tell me you're going to send me $100 or $20. They'll even suggest the amount when you get it. And then you plant this seed, and when this seed grows, it'll return to you many times over. Is that true? Do you, by putting money, hard-earned money, and sometimes so little of it, in an envelope and send it off to some man you don't know, many hundreds of miles, maybe 1,000 and more miles away from where you live, maybe it doesn't even get to him, his own hands don't even see the envelope, he doesn't even take your money out of that envelope. Is that going to magically, in some way, cause God to send you more money? You know, there are people who believe that. That's why when God spoke through the prophets and said, "Beware of those that peep and mutter and have familiar spirits." In other words, beware of people with antics. Beware of people with carnival sideshow type mannerisms. Beware of people who will try to pique your interest and arouse your curiosity and get you to listen to them and to follow them and to do this and that and the other thing, like a treasure hunt or a game of musical chairs or some little intricate movement of the human body that is fascinating to you. And so the Bible condemned that kind of thing. Could you be deceived? A lot of people in this room think, not me. No, I never could be deceived. Well, Jesus said that it would get so bad, and he said that in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I'll turn to that quickly, because that one scripture is very important about the elect. Who are the elect? Christ says that he will call his people, and they are spiritual Israel, the elect. Israel, mine elect. He finally said in verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs," this is Matthew 24:24, "and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." Oh. Now, what if I could walk off this platform and just walk over your heads in this room? That'd sort of convince a lot of people, wouldn't it? You know that God's Word very clearly says that if a prophet shows you a great sign or a wonder, and the great sign or the wonder comes to pass, but if that prophet does not preach and teach the law of God, but tells you some other way, then that man is not a prophet of God. Do we not know that Satan the devil is called in the Bible in Philippians 2:2 the prince of the power of the air? Remember in the book of Job what he had power to do when God took his angelic protection away from Job? And Satan the devil had the power by a tornado to flatten a house in which Job's children lived and to wipe out his whole family, to wipe out all of his herds, all of his wealth, and then eventually to actually afflict Job's body with boils. Satan the devil was allowed that kind of power. Satan the devil is a miracle-working devil. He can't heal, but he can fake it. He can make you think he did. Satan the devil is capable of mysterious signs. Satan is perfectly capable of making some statue cry or bleed. He's capable of any kind of thing that would be in the spiritual realm that you could never explain physically or scientifically whatsoever. And it says, he shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Very elect. How do you get to be one of those? I read the scripture in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they speak not according to this word, as one version has it, the light will not dawn on what they say. And in Revelation 12 and verse 9, Satan the devil deceives all of this world. How thoroughly does our elderly lady, with her four-legged crutch and her many debilities and diseases, understand and know the Word of God? How thoroughly is she versed in the Scriptures? Now, first of all, what is the content of that man's program when he comes on? What is it he is preaching? Does he, for example, go right down the line and preach a doctrine to you to show you exactly what is mankind? Are we a human fleshly physical body with an immortal soul inside, and at death this old fleshly body is cast aside, but the soul is released and goes immediately to heaven? Does he wade through doctrines about which day we should observe as God's Sabbath day? About doctrines involving salvation. Salvation by grace through faith, and that is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. But then to go on and read the scripture right behind it, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here and there, across the spectrum of television evangelism, you will see someone who will put scriptures on the board. Some of them do. Some of them are Baptists, and Baptists are known for wading through the Bible and trying to expound it and explain it. Church of Christ people certainly love to do that and even argue about the Bible. Their ministers certainly love to get into a good biblical discussion. And many churches do. But some of them, and principally the very ones who were being exposed, almost never do, but spend 30 to 50% or more of their time begging for money. And sometimes they will even have a telethon. Now that's exciting. They'll have a lot of people there. Two or three tiers and women are there. And the phones are ringing. And what? Oh, this is Georgia? Oh, we're hearing from Georgia. Georgia's committing $5,000. What? Oh, Connecticut. Connecticut says Georgia's not going to get ahead of us. We'll commit $6,000. You ever seen anything like that on television? It's like, boy, that's the only thing happening. If you're sitting in your house, you hear boom, 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 and pretty soon you hear the blare of some trumpets, you look out, and there goes 24 white Palominos with the American flag, and behind them comes a Marine guard. You're going to go outside on the lawn and watch? I probably am. I'm just as susceptible to a parade as anybody. We Americans like to gawk. We are curious. That's it. That's where it's at. That's where it's happening. There's something happening there. There's something exciting here. It's a telethon. Let's watch that. I don't know if there's anybody on those phones or not. I don't know if those phones are really ringing or somebody back there pushing a button and it's just a little bell and somebody picks it up and talks into a dead instrument. I don't have the faintest idea what's going on. But it doesn't seem to me like, as hard as it is to earn the money, that I ought to be sending money just so somebody can be dancing around waving a piece of paper in the air saying, my state is in competition with Arkansas. I don't care. Let Arkansas win. Let Texas just go down the drain. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. But you see, they will do that, and that is one of the methods that they will use. Shameful methods. I told a story on television not too long ago that, and maybe on the very program some of you will see tomorrow, I'm not sure. We were over in Israel. We went to the Garden Tomb, and I was there with our cameras, and we wanted to go in and do about a 15 or 20 minute segment for a television program at the tomb that I believe is the very one where Jesus Christ lay dead for 3 days and three nights. The minute that gentleman, who was of a non-profit British corporation that owns and operates the Garden Tomb area as a tourist attraction for many of the biblically oriented and religious people, and they ask for a little bit of a donation, and they have many religious things and historical and archaeological books and so on there for sale about the area. And he was very suspicious, and he came up, and he was angry. He didn't want us to go in there with a camera. And I told him my name, and he had heard of it. But he didn't know a lot about me. And until I told him that in 37 years, I have never asked for money, and we do not take up collections. He wanted to know, well, do you sell dirt? Or Jordan River water? And I said, no, I don't. And then he told me the name, and the guy's in jail, but I won't go into that. You would recognize the name of the person who was there with his wife. Not much. I don't know if there's as much soil there as there would be in a little middle-income house here in Clearwater. Very small, and just in little narrow border areas where they've got, you know, petunias and so on. And so there's not much dirt there. Now, furthermore, I don't know if it's possible, because I know when you get inspection, when you come back into the United States or you go over into California, I know there are agricultural inspections, and I know they ask you, do you have any soil samples? Do you have anything that could have nematodes or bacteria or some living substance in it? They don't want you to bring it into this country. That's where we got fire ants, you know. We import all these things from other countries. They don't want that to happen again. Well, he said they came over and they were selling little vials to people for I don't know how many dollars a piece that they claimed was dirt from the Garden Tomb. Now, first question, why would dirt that has been trodden down for nearly 2,000 years, and how many tourists have come along and flipped cigar ash and spit on it, I don't know. How many dogs have visited those shrubs in all those 2,000 years, I haven't the faintest idea. I mean, you start to think about just dirt. What is holy about dirt? Why would this poor little old lady sitting in a mobile home on welfare think that if she could possess for $20 or whatever a little vial of dirt that it's holy? Why? In Revelation, the 11th chapter, you read of how Almighty God says that His two witnesses are going to be murdered by the beast and the false prophet. And their unburied bodies will be allowed to lie 3 days and three nights in the streets of that great city, which, you know it by heart, is spiritually called what? Jerusalem is called spiritually, now, today, in the eyes of God, Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem today, when God thinks Jerusalem, He says, oh, ugh, how ugly it is, Sodom and Egypt. We call it the holy city. I was there just months ago. There's nothing holy about Jerusalem. I believe the Bible. Not my tour guide. You know, not the encyclopedia or the atlas that says biblical atlas. This is the holy land. What's holy about it? The most unholy things in the world have taken place in that land. Sure, Christ walked those streets, not those streets, but the ones 15 feet below it, before all the garbage and the detritus of so many years have been heaped above it. But that was a long time ago, and Christ left this earth, and that area is so polluted in the sight of God that the last piece of dirt, give me a piece of dirt from Kansas. I might buy that. I mean, give me some sand from a little rivulet in Colorado. I might pay you $25 for that. But not for dirt from over there. But these people buy it. Well, he was hard to convince, but when I finally convinced him that's the last thing in the world I would do, he let us in with the cameras. And then he told me the story of people who allegedly are selling Jordan River water. I would almost be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that you could have that sent off to a chemical laboratory, and if you check it with the tap water that came out of that guy's back porch sink, it'd be the absolute same thing. I think he's got a hose hooked up, somebody's out in the backyard filling up little vials by the hundreds, and he's selling them for like $25 to $50 a piece. And Jordan River water, you know, is carrying an awful lot of silt. It's very high in salinity. They got a real problem over there because of the mineral salts in that little gradually sinking and slowly shrinking Sea of Galilee. They're very worried about the saline content of the flow of that water because of its impact on agriculture in the area. And they've got governmental programs to try to keep that river flow from being quite so polluted and filled with silt as it is. You'd recognize Jordan River water, look real muddy, and have some silt and so on, bacteria and so on in it. Now, there's nothing holy about that. When Mr. Dart wrote his book, and he has got it out in the hands of several different publishers right now, he's trying to get it published, and I wish him well and hope he does. If not, maybe we can give you excerpts of it or self-publish it ourselves. It is about the fundraising techniques of televangelism. And what he did is to write off to every one of them. And I guess that means 40 or 50 or more. And then you have to go to the next level of participation, which means send them a little something. And so, out of his own pocket, in order to get the material for his book, he has sent each one of them $5. They will send a letter back, and invariably, it will have some gimmick, some method to try to extract more money from Mr. Ronald Dart. It'll have a little scarlet thread. It will have a little paper cup. It will have, as I said, a little metal clock with the hands, well, not a real clock, a little stamped piece of metal with a funny little hand on it stopping at 11:53. It will have a green prayer cloth, color of money. It will have a white prayer cloth with green letters on it. He received a square inch of a piece of carpet that allegedly came from somebody's study. I remember years ago they were sending out little square inches of Jack Coe's shirt cut out with pinking shears. I think it cost 50 for the normal piece and 100 under the armpit. I'm just kidding, of course, but you just wonder because he probably sweat a lot when he was out there trying to heal people. I understand they sold that man's entire tent, and it was a big tent. And they sold it square inch by square inch, cut out with pinking shears. I think that's one of the most absolutely poetic cases of justice I've ever heard in my life, because he is the very one about whom they told that story of taking crutches away from a youngster, and he did this somewhere in the state of Florida, at least 25 years ago or so, and the youngster fell down and was severely crippled and injured because he had polio, and it set him back for life. His parents sued this man. Guess what happened? 5, 8, 10 years later, I don't know. I could go back and look it up in Reader's Guide, as you could, in a library to find out the details. Jack Coe, C-O-E, at that time of the ilk of A.A. Allen and other American televangelists and tent camp evangelists on the healing campaigns, died of polio. One of the most poetic cases of justice I've ever heard of in my life. So, my friend and companion, Mr. Ronald Dart, continued to get on their mailing list, and he found that the more you participate with them, the more they put on the pressure, and that really pressure-filled letters. And then he has visited the headquarters of some of them. He came down here to Florida and went to one. He's visited them in different states. And they have freely, some of these marketing companies, just as they did Primetime Live, taken him through and shown him their computers and how the letters are generated, how their mailing lists are handled, because he will go there and say, we are also mailing to a large number of people. We use a System 38 IBM computer, and he will tell them how we must keep tabs on everything that comes in and this and that. And they cheerfully show him through their organization. And he learns about televangelism fundraising. And what a shabby, shoddy story it is. Over in the book of Ephesians, It tells us about the armor of God, and this, of course, is the scripture which inspired me to construct the corporate seal of the Church of God International, which shows some of these parts that are listed here. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, or some versions have it, wicked spirits, in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, what does that mean? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I once caught an evangelist in the midst of telling his audience, now I want you to reach out for this faith or whatever it was. Reach out right now. And everybody's reached out like this. Now, I want you to take that faith unto yourself. Go like this. Take that faith unto yourself. I'm thinking, nonsense. Almighty God is not worshipped with men's hands. You don't take faith unto yourself with your hands. You do it through the intellect and through your spirit, which is the human spirit, together with the Spirit of Almighty God, which will create in you a brand newly begotten new creature in Christ. And because in a spiritual communication, you can have contact with Almighty God through prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. But not because you reach out and grab a handful of air. You can't hold air in your hand. And people were willingly doing this. What does it mean to have the armor of God? Is it merely spiritual salt and pepper? Merely a nice analogy? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Jesus said, John 17:17, Thy word is truth. Now some people will come up to me and say, I've read the Bible through 5 times. That's wonderful. That's great. Most people have never read the Bible all the way through. And it is nice on an occasion. But it would be better to read it in order. Most people don't know that the Jewish Old Testament is in the correct order according to the internal evidence given by Jesus Christ Himself that talked about the order of the books of the Old Testament. You've always wondered probably why 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles came right together when they deal with the same thing, and many of them are absolutely parallel, because 2nd Chronicles should be the last book of the Old Testament. It's why. And because Jesus gave it in that order, and you will see internal evidence in that if you would just study it in the companion Bible. Thy word is truth. But even if you read it in the order as it's commonly given in the King James Version or some New American Version, it's good to read the Bible all the way through, but just reading it all the way through isn't going to get the job done. Because the Bible says line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. So you need an exhaustive concordance. And if you want to look up something about tithe, or something about love, or hope, or faith, or whatever, all those words are there, and you can find every place in the Bible where that word appears. And you can exhaustively and painstakingly look it up and come to understand it. Thy word is truth. And most people are very opinionated. They're very prejudiced. They have their minds made up. Many people are deeply religious and still biblically illiterate. They're illiterate historically. Illiterate prophetically, illiterate exegetically. They don't seem to understand the Bible, the Word of God. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Psalm 192, it says, 119, 192, it says, all thy commandments are righteousness. A young man came to Jesus, Matthew 19:17. Good master, what good thing may I do to be saved? Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that is God. But if you will be saved, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. These preachers don't tell you that. And if they do, they will have a lot of fancy footwork when it comes to the fourth one. They will never let you know that the Bible means exactly what it says when it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that was stated before Sinai, when God was actually putting people to death for going out and gathering on that sixth day, only enough for that one day, not double, and then going out and trying to gather on the seventh day when he told them don't do it. And in the 16th and 18th chapters of the book of Exodus, before the giving of the Decalogue on Mount Sinai, you will find God exacting the supreme penalty of death for breaking the Sabbath, which God puts on a par with murder. The preachers of this world don't teach that. What is the breastplate of righteousness? It is living righteously, holily, justly, and unblameably in this present world, as the Apostle Paul put it. What are the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace. What is love? This is love, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. The Bible says that love, God's love, flows in a riverbed. And that riverbed is God's law. That's the channel by which and through which God's Holy Spirit flows. It doesn't just flow all over the place anywhere, but it flows in the deeds and the works, the actions, the beliefs, the faithfulness, the dedication, the devotion, the prayer, the communion with God, that is the Ten Commandments of God as Christ magnified them. Which is the most binding? A law that tells some televangelists don't go to a prostitute, or a law that tells some televangelists don't even look at a young girl going by with a short skirt and lust after her? I would submit the second is the most binding, because that is straight out of the Sermon on the Mount that says, the law said of old time, you shall not kill. But today it says, if you hate someone in your heart, and you're thinking, you are rotten, wretched so-and-so, I just wish you were dead, I hate you, you have as good as murdered your brother, and that will cause God to enact the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death. Which is the most binding, the law that says thou shalt not commit adultery, or the law that says to think about it deeply until it becomes lustful desire, is a sin? Remember way back when Jimmy Carter was running, and Jimmy Carter was running against Nixon and tried with his Southern Baptist beliefs to be the kind of man he is, which at heart I think Jimmy Carter is a decent man. I think Jimmy Carter is basically a man who is trying to be right. I think he wants to be right with God. I haven't agreed with a lot of things Jimmy Carter stands for. That's neither here nor there. I'm talking morally. I think he's a moral man. He's a moral man. And so he was honest with Playboy magazine that wanted to interview him. And, of course, they did like a lot of times people will do to me that don't know me, don't understand me, want to take a play on words and butcher me in print and do this and that to me. That's fine. They can do that. Look what they did to Christ. A whole lot worse. I get off real light. So they had a bumper sticker during that time, because Jimmy Carter was asked, well, Jimmy, have you ever committed adultery? And he hemmed and hawed a little bit and said, well, he had lusted a time or two. Quite an admission. So they come up with a bumper sticker. And it says, in his heart, he knows your wife. Remember that? That was a dirty, rotten trick. But Playboy magazine did that to Jimmy Carter. But you stop to think about it. Which is the most binding commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery? Or if you look after a woman or a man, because God is no respecter of the sexes, to lust after her or him in your heart, you have as good already committed that sin. So he says, the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is the gospel? Gospel means good news, glad tidings, happy announcement. It is a happy announcement about the coming government of God, which is going to rule this earth for 1,000 years. How many times do you see these televangelists preaching about the coming government of God and how it's going to be applied in every one of the systems of government in this world today? Preaching what is wrong with the judiciary, what is wrong with the executive, what is wrong with the legislative, what are our problems, and how should they be cured? Preaching about the second coming of Christ to rule nations like Yugoslavia, where they're out there destroying towns and villages and killing one another because Serbs and Croats hate one another, and because absent the brutal heel of Soviet domination, many old ethnic rivalries and antagonisms come to the fore, and people begin once again to start killing one another. It's a tragic, sad thing. I have a daughter-in-law who is a Yugoslavian girl who came from Novi Sad at age 17. And she is pregnant with our next grandchild. And she oftentimes is very upset when she watches television. And she's able to call her mother. And one uncle lives right near, within 2 miles or so, where a lot of the mortars and artillery have been going off. And she's upset on a daily basis about what's happening in Yugoslavia. These preachers don't talk about Christ ruling this world and setting it aright. I told this story many times about the little old lady sitting alone like the one I described, feeling utterly helpless about world events. And you could read it all, but there was no cut line to the cartoon that I saw. She was sitting there with a huge big globe about that big on a wooden stand. And all around her feet were magazines and crumpled up newspapers. And in her hand was a ball-peen hammer. And that globe had more dents in it. It was all beat up. And you could just sit there and think, yeah? She's reading about Yugoslavia, and she'd turn around and find it and get that hammer, kaboom, hit it one. And it was just so eloquent, and yet it didn't even have any kind of a cut line under it. It showed the helplessness that most of us feel. My wife said to me just this morning, we got CNN on. And we've had CNN on and different news on and so on in our hotel room. And she said, I'll tell you, I just get so sick of everything being wrong and bad. It's nothing but bad news. We're hearing about murderers. We're hearing about the economy. They're just exacerbating that, just pulling it to death. Everybody's reporting about how, oh, it's such a bad Christmas. People are depressed at Christmas time. Well, if they knew Christmas was pagan, they wouldn't be depressed. I'm not depressed. I'm not spending a dime on Christmas. Christmas is not of God. It way antedates Jesus Christ. Mr. Dart has written an article that's coming up in the next issue of the magazine entitled, Did You Have a Good Christmas? And the answer is probably no, I really didn't. I had a heartbreaking one. It was bleak, sad, and I'm depressed. And we heard today about people who are depressed, how long it lasts, sometimes 6 weeks. Some people become suicidal. Did you know that December 25th is one of the highest 24-hour periods in our nation for people to just pull out a knife or a gun and kill themselves? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I can't have all that plastic wrap, pre-packaged, prepared gadget without the batteries. I can't get all that stuff they want to sell me. I can't have a new car, new truck. I can't have a new walk-around radio. So I'm mad and upset. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen, it says in the book of James. Belief, solid conviction, not guesswork, but faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation. Have you been saved? Have you repented? If you repent, what is repentance? Do the preachers tell you? Repent of what? Sin. What is sin? Do they tell you? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. What does it mean to repent? It means to completely be heartbroken, to be revolted at yourself, and it also means to convert or to flip-flop or to turn over a new leaf or to change, to be converted. Repent ye and be converted, it says. Repent and be baptized. What is baptism? Sprinkling 3 drops of water in the face of a startled 6-week-old infant? Is burial taking a shovel full of clods and tying a corpse to an upright post and throwing dirt in his face? At least the Baptists know that the word baptizo means to plunge into, because baptism is a picture and a symbol of the burial of the old self and the resurrection of a new and a different person to walk in newness of life. So there's a very great deal contained in the words repent and be baptized and have the laying on of hands for the receiving of God's Spirit. And then you shall receive the gift of God's Spirit, which, of course, is salvation. And it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is your only offensive weapon, is God's Word. Praying always, always in an attitude of prayer, but on your knees every day at least, in prevailing prayer with God, and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then Paul went on to say to pray for him, that utterance may be given unto him. God says over and over again that there would be many, many false prophets. And he warns us that the very thing that was going to happen just before the time of the end, and we are certainly there right now, is that there would come a time of false prophets. Over in 1 John, I want to turn to that in concluding here because I'm keeping you fairly long. In the 4th chapter and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. For all the years of my work on television and radio and out of pulpits across this land, in previous years I've gone to 28 and 30 cities out of 52 weeks. This year probably around 15 or 16. We've had to cut back a little bit for several reasons. I don't have the aircraft that we had available to us at one time. We couldn't afford to keep operating it, but nevertheless doing all we can. And I have said throughout that period of time, don't believe me, believe the Bible. I still say the same thing. And that is not something you say only to the world, but never say to the church, is it? Because the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, and he said, and I quote 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." I have said, don't believe me unless or until you check it and prove it in your own Bible. Now, I noticed that they had a literature table back here, and it looks like a lot of the literature already disappeared. So I want to encourage you again, if you are one who, while you've watched the television program, obviously you were at least curious enough. You probably found out I'm only 5'8 and 3/4. Sorry about that. People have come up to me oftentimes, I'll shake hands and say, "Well, I thought you were a lot bigger than that." "No, I'm just a little guy. I'm sorry." And then they'll say, "Well, you don't look anywhere near as good in person as you do on television." I say, "Well, I'm sorry about that too, but you know, I can't help it." Or whatever. But if you only came because you watch television, but you're like this real cautious fellow that waited 25 years, if there's any of that literature left, pick it up, take it home, it's free of charge. And if you're not on our mailing list, please let me send you 20th Century Watch, because it's going to be a very limited mailing. I think we're only able to get out about 12,000 copies this first issue. It's going to be sent automatically to people who do respond to the television program, free of charge, never any subscription price. And then only if they want to continue it, we want to know it's read. We're not going to try to send it to people who look at it and just trash it, but if they want it, they get it for a lifetime, as often as they would like, if they renew when we ask them that it's renewal time. So if I've touched on subjects today that you'd like to compare, and I have touched on an awful lot of them, God's law, water baptism, the Holy Spirit, which if you think about it also will cause the question, what about the Trinity? If you think about Sunday, Saturday, if you think about the annual holy days, if you think about the principles of God's Word, of which there are thousands, then perhaps I've touched a few sensitive spots here and there that you'd like to investigate and look into further. Study. Check it out. Prove it to yourself. Get a yellow legal pad and a pencil and the scriptures and a Bible and the biblical helps like the handbooks and the exhaustive concordance and look them up and prove to yourself whether I'm telling the truth or not. Again, I could be a false prophet. If I am, it's going to be the biggest shock that ever occurred to me in the history of the world, because I've been waiting for an angel to come along and tell me I'm in the wrong business. And I'll kiss his foot and say, "Thank you. What business should I be in?" Because I didn't want to be a minister. And I didn't like growing up in a church where I was a little kid sleeping on the front row of a Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping church, kept out of all kinds of school activities when I was a little kid in Oregon in the 1930s and early 40s. I resented the fact that my father was a Seventh-day keeper. And I went to Lutheran church, the First Christian church, with my buddies. And I even played basketball in a church league for a Sunday-keeping church and went to their services so I could play on their team. And the minute I could to get away from my dad, who was a Sabbath keeper and a preacher, I joined the Navy and got all kinds of ugly tattoos all over my body to prove it. I tell the story on myself that I joined the Navy because I wanted to get out from under authority. Boy, did I have a shock coming. And they told me that they owned me, and they didn't even use that kind of language. They even told me what part of me they owned. And so for 4 years during the Korean War, I found out all about authority. But it wasn't until I came back and married this little lady back here that I began looking into what my father really said. And I began comparing with other churches, and I did exactly what I'm telling you to do. I'm desperately trying to find out. My dad is not telling it the way it is. I want to be like all these other people. I want to blend into the mob. I want to be respectable. I mean, the Sunday-keeping churches have got steeples on them, and ours don't. They got big choirs, and we don't have a choir. And they've got all kinds of members, and we don't. We got a bunch of Oregon farmers voting about whether they wanted to have a little walk over the mud puddle where you get out in the Oregon winter, walk into the church that had a little heating stove and outhouses out back. Didn't even have indoor plumbing. And the old farmer voted it down, said, "Don't need no walk. Ain't going nowhere." And boy, was he right. He was right. They weren't going nowhere. And they never did. But my dad got on radio and later television, and I was chagrined and embarrassed, and I wanted to avoid it. When I got out of the Navy and entered Ambassador College in 1952, there were 36 students and the entire Church of God that was then called the Radio Church of God had, at its Pasadena headquarters, 100 church members. That's how big it was at that time. So I know that the greatest block to me to come to understand God's truth and even to accept the Sabbath intellectually, not just be dragged off there because I was a protesting little kid, was my father. And not a one of you in this room has ever or will ever have the kind of a block and the kind of a problem to overcome that I had. A prophet hath no honor in his own country and among his own kin. But I come from over there afar, from East Texas. And I don't know a lot of you people personally, and you don't know me personally. So you don't have the block that I had. My block was not only intellectual, it was subjective. It was the cub boar syndrome. Who gives my dad the right to be right? Who does he think he is? How come Delmer Jeske's dad over here in the Lutheran church isn't right? How come all these other respectable churches aren't right? Who does he think he is saying he's right and they're all wrong? You think that's not tough for a teenager? When you're a teenager, you know more than your dad does. There's no doubt in your mind. And it took me a long time, and I started studying all kinds of literature. We had a reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints lady next door who was typing up her husband's latest vision. And I'm not kidding you, my wife knew. She even told us some of the dialogue that he'd seen in the conversation between Eve and Adam after they got kicked out of the garden. He was writing a vision. They tried to get us to convert to that church. I read their literature. I read all kinds of literature. And I began comparing my dad's booklets, and I got his booklet and the Bible, and I began reading, and I got a little tract from a Dr. DeHaan about grace, and I saw how he'd quoted a scripture about grace and had stopped right short of a scripture that said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I saw how Mrs. E.G. White had put a period where a comma exists, and the three words after it said, "And few men left." And she was trying to prove there weren't any men left on the earth. And the Bible had a comma, "And few men left," and she put a period, didn't print the rest of it. I found things like that in written print. And I finally had to say, it's not my fault, not my responsibility. And I'm real sorry, but my dad was right. I can't help it. My name's Garner Ted Armstrong. I had nothing to do with that. My dad said, "Loma." She said, "Yes, Herbert." And here I am. Well, I'll tell you one thing. You can find out who the false prophets are, and it's going to come as an absolute shock to tens of millions of people when Jesus Christ does return to this earth. And as he says, then there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. And that what he told them in secret, they were to preach and to shout from the rooftops, and all will be known, and Almighty God will make it clear who was telling the truth and who was not. So beware of false prophets. Use the guarantees and the safeties I've given you to avoid them. Listen to anybody you want to, for as long as you'd like. But always prove it from the Word of God. And then you'll know you're safe. And I'll leave you finally with just three things that I've told people over the years they should do. Three things you always do. But before I give you that, let me just tell you one little technique to avoid being taken in when you start watching this television program and you find yourself kind of getting into the act of what's going on. As the man is leading up to a particularly important point, just look over the clock on the mantle. Get up and get a glass of water. Take the button and just flip it to another channel and look. Oh, there's a football game in progress. And then come back and watch the point he's going to make. It'll completely break what otherwise could be a magnetic mesmerization, a kind of an hypnotic thing, a state in which you will get, if you're not careful, because of antics and all this head shaking and eye scrunching and all the gesticulations and everything that a lot of them go through. Now, the three things I leave you with is, first of all, every time you see one of those television programs, think. Right? And secondly, think. And thirdly, think. God wants to give His truth to your mind. He isn't interested in your emotions or how you feel. He doesn't want to make you feel something. He wants to reach your mind and your heart with His truth, and He will do so if you guard the most precious possession you own, your mind. Thank you all.